Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to open them or find some way of turning with me to Mark chapter 13. We started this morning. Tim did a great job of helping us appreciate what the Advent season is about. Most often, I think we associate it with Christ's first coming, his birth. But it's also a time where we not only enter into Israel's anticipation of waiting for their Messiah, but also looking forward to his second coming. And that's what today's message will be about. In the first Sunday of Advent, if you follow the church's lectionary, one of these passages, I say one of these portions of the gospel where we're looking forward to Christ's second coming is what would be the assigned reading. So if you want to follow along, we'll be reading from Mark chapter 13, looking at verses 14 through to the end of the chapter. And since we're kind of bursting in on this, you should know that in the previous section, Jesus tells them in verse 9 to be on guard, and he warns them of persecution that is to come. He says in verse 12 that brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. He says in verse 13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then Jesus says this, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you in your goodness that you instruct us. And even in a passage where we have many questions, we would stay with the psalmist that your words are sweet to our taste and sweeter than honey to our mouths. And Lord, our prayer is simple. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a Puritan pastor considered a hero by many by the name of Richard Baxter. In 1656, he published a book still used by many seminaries in their ministry training programs. It's titled The Reformed Pastor. By that, Baxter meant something more like the transformed pastor. And it's understandable why it's still required reading in seminaries, because in that book, Baxter lays out his plan to disciple his congregation and even his entire village in Kidderminster in England. And he did all of this while living under intense personal suffering. He lived a long life by standards at that time. He lived till he was 76 years old. And he was asked on one occasion, given all of your sufferings, how have you managed to be so productive and so faithful all these years? And his answer struck me. He said, I think about heaven for 30 minutes every day. He lived as on the brink of eternity. Another stalwart who ministered here in Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards, I've mentioned him a number of times, and his 70 resolutions, which I'll remind you once again, he wrote when he was 19 years old. His 19th resolution was this: resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. Again, living as on the brink of eternity. These men didn't view time as something that they possessed. They viewed it as a gift that God had given them, and so therefore they were not to squander it. Thinking about those comments by those two men makes me think, as you look at this passage, that this is another one of those texts where Jesus kind of snatches us out of the hustle and bustle of our daily lives and calls us to lift our eyes and look heavenward. He calls us really to do what the Apostle Paul called us to do a few weeks ago when we studied Colossians 3, 1 and through 4. And that's where Paul calls us to live and think above, really to live with eternity in mind. Jesus in this text, I would say, rescues us from this ever-present tendency we all have to think that even though he tells us that he's coming back, he rescues us from the thought that we sometimes have to think, well, maybe he's not. Or maybe he's changed his plans. Maybe he's really not going to fulfill what he says here. We get caught up in the things that are taking us, take place in our lives, that we forget that there really is an eternity. And Jesus is here, I would say, it's sort of like he's waving his hand at us today. And he's saying, I'm not some cold, distant deity who's just going to let the world continue running the way it's always run. I'm going to come back. I'm going to change things. I'm going to make all things right. I'm going to make all things new. That's what he's promised. And that's what this text is about. That's what Jesus is doing. And as is so often the case with Jesus, he tells us the truth. He loves us enough to tell us the truth. And so he tells us that as we wait for his second coming, we can expect trials. He says we can expect hardships. We can expect struggles. We can expect persecution. And yet his word to us, if we were trying to summarize it in a sentence, is saying this: remain steadfast in your commitment to me, always ready for my return. Remain steadfast in your commitment to Christ, always ready for his return. He's saying, look, I am coming back, and you know the end of the story. I've told you. I win. If you're united to me by grace through faith, you win too. So therefore, be faithful. The arrival of Advent also reminds us that the end of the year is upon us. And I wonder, as kind of an end of the year checkup today, what's your spiritual passion like? How would you describe your spiritual state this morning? Maybe some of you would say, I'm as zealous as I've ever been. I'm hungry for God. I'm daily in the Word. I'm daily praying, reflecting on what I'm reading. Or maybe you would say, maybe I can't say that. I've been a little sluggish. I've been a little inconsistent. I don't ask the second question to make you feel guiltier than when you came in, but I ask the question because that's what this text is designed to do. The certainty of Jesus coming should unite our spiritual passion. And as I'll probably repeat ad nauseum today, I want to say up front, this text and what Jesus says is it shouldn't produce this kind of frantic urge that sometimes happens to Christians where they think we've got to plot this all out. And we've got to set dates, we've got to know when Jesus is coming. No, that's not the point of this text. The point is to create a desire for us to be faithful each day as we wait for his second coming. Now you can see we've read verses 14 through 37. That'll be the focus of our study this morning. But as always, we should say something about the context here so we know where we're going. Well, if you just look back up at verse 1, you can see that it's in response to an unnamed disciple making a passing comment as Jesus and his followers look at the temple. They pass by the temple, and this unnamed disciple comments on how beautiful this temple is. And Jesus, to paraphrase him, basically says something like, don't get too excited about this because this whole thing is coming down. And then we're told that Peter, James, and John, and Andrew collectively, they've got some questions for Jesus. They basically want to know, when will this happen? And what will be the sign that's going to indicate to us that it's about to happen? That's what they want to know. They want details. That's what we want. We want details. When's it going to happen? And in verses 5 through 13, Jesus says to them, don't think it's going to happen when deceivers come and say that they're the Messiah. You should be aware of that. But that's not an indication that that this temple's about to come down. Another non-sign, according to Jesus, would be wars and natural disasters. Those are part of life in a fallen world, but that's not an indication either that what I've said is about to happen. And then finally, he mentions persecution. He says, be ready for what's about to happen to you, but that's not necessarily a sign either. And then he gives us hope. He says, but know that this must take place. And I say that gives us hope because those words let us know that Jesus is sovereign over it. He knows it's going to happen. And he tells them in advance. Now, that's all warning. Following this, there's a bit of a shift. If you look at verse 14, Jesus gets specific. He says, but when you see, so before it was all, don't be alarmed. Now he says, essentially, be alarmed for what I'm about to tell you. So there's 5 points we want to look at, and I've just summarized them in one word. So look at verse 14, abomination. He mentions the abomination of desolation or the abomination that makes desolate. That's referenced 4 times in the book of Daniel, if you want to go and check those references. And essentially, the abomination had to do with a scandal that was going to defile the temple in Jerusalem. And it involved an individual who was going to abolish the daily sacrifices, which would then lead the Jews to abandon the temple, and then that in turn would provoke desolation. But again, we like details. Well, who's that about? Who's that individual? Well, the Jews had a book, the 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and in 1st Maccabees, the Jews identified that individual as the Syrian general Antiochus Epiphanes. And that was because in 186 BC, he barged into the temple, put up an altar to Zeus, and sacrificed a pig inside the temple. As you might imagine, the Jews were horrified by that, and they responded. And that event, their response, is what historians refer to as the Maccabean Revolt. So that's what the abomination of desolation in Daniel refers to. But we see here that Jesus is referring to something else. He refers to what we might call a Daniel-like sacrilege in the temple that should signify to the disciples that it's time to flee. And you can see that it's pretty bad. He says it's so bad in verse 15 that if you're relaxing on the roof of your house, which is where people relaxed in the first century, if you're relaxing on the roof of your house, once you hear of this event, he says, don't even go back inside to get any provisions. Just get out of town as fast as possible. He goes on and says, verse 16, if you're working in the field, don't even go home to get a coat. Again, just get out of town as fast as possible. And Jesus expresses compassion for women who are pregnant and those women who are nursing infants. And he does so because their ability to make a hasty flee is going to be even greater. And he says, pray that it doesn't happen in winter, because in addition to the colder weather, it's the rainy season, the streams will be filled with water, making a quick escape even more challenging. But again, of course, we want to know, we know what Daniel's referring to. What's Jesus referring to? What's this event that seems so awful? I'm inclined to believe that it's the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And I say that for a number of reasons. Because of some horrific things that took place leading up to that event, then the event itself, and some things that followed. For example, first of all, you had the Roman emperor Caligula declaring himself to be a god and wanting an image of himself put up in the temple. In response, the zealots said, over our dead body, that's not going to happen. In their zeal, hence calling themselves zealots. In their zeal, they sought to defend the temple, and they even allowed criminals in the temple. They even killed people in the temple. Meanwhile, the Roman general, Titus, is coming on his way. And a historian, Eusebius, records that in AD 67, 97,000 Jews did flee, made their way to a region in Macedonia named Pella. So that may be what Jesus is referring to, are these 97,000 Jews who left. And then, of course, you have the actual event of the destruction of the temple itself, and the carnage is really hard for us to imagine. We can't imagine just how awful it was. But we do know that it was so bad that Josephus records that there were starving women, there were children roaming the streets, there were literally dead bodies filling the alleys. It was an awful event. Josephus says, and I'll quote him here, he says, the young children were swollen with starvation and they roamed like phantoms through the marketplaces and collapsed wherever their doom overtook them. The point I'm making is this: this was really bad. This is a really, really bad thing. Which leads to what Jesus says next, this tribulation. I'm not going to read the text again there, but we can just know that those who experienced these events that Josephus just described, those who looked around at the horror around them, would have said, this has to be what Jesus was talking about. And in fact, Jesus, you can see in the text here, he says in advance, he said, if it's so bad that if God didn't limit the suffering, even the elect, even his people would not have persevered. They would not have survived. But of course, this is a text, if you're familiar at all with the Bible, you know that Mark 13 is one of those texts that a lot of people cite and look to and trying to figure out the end times. And so if you're hearing me, you're probably saying, well, are we really to believe, are we to assume that the horror of AD 70 exhausts what Jesus says here? Or is there not still some kind of future fulfillment? I'm inclined to believe there is. And the reason I would say that is because of what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. It comes in a context where he's talking about the second coming of Christ. And he says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the second coming, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And of course, the question is, well, who's that? Great question. Listen very carefully for my answer. It's going to be a good one. I don't know. I'm taking my stand with Sinclair Ferguson, theologian who said, a profession of ignorance over some of these things is nothing of which to be ashamed. And I add my hearty amen to that comment. Now, you might say, well, you don't have an answer. You should find something else to do with your life. But still, if you notice, just notice, we might not have all the details figured out, but notice what Jesus says and where he goes. He warns us. Again, he finishes this section with a reminder to beware of false messiahs and false prophets, false teachers. He says even if they perform miracles. I mean, this is one of the reasons why just because somebody performs miracles doesn't mean anything. Jesus doesn't call us to pursue signs and wonders. He calls us to pursue him. And you could say, well, but Jesus performed miracles, and that's true. Jesus did perform miracles, but he didn't perform miracles to gain a following. We know that because after he performed miracles, he would say, don't tell anyone. Granted, they didn't listen to him, but still. He tells us. He performed miracles, but not just for fun. To let them know that the kingdom had come upon them. That the kingdom had come in his own person and work and ministry. So what are we supposed to do in light of what Jesus says? Well, notice verse 23. Be on guard. There it is again. To remain faithful. To be watchful. We don't have all the answers. We're not called to set dates. We're called to remain steadfast and our commitment to him. And notice what he says next. I've told you all things beforehand. This is why this is precious. This is Jesus saying, look, no matter what happens and how bad things may get, know that I am ruling over all things. Which means, of course, we can extend that to ourselves personally. He's aware of what we're going through as individuals. He knows what it's like. He became a human, able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows. He knows what's going on in our lives. We cling to what he says in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. That's our hope. That's our trust. So Jesus, he's told his disciples everything about the fall of the temple. He jumps thousands of years into the future now to talk about his second coming, his return in verses 24 to 27. Notice he says, but in those days, after that tribulation. So after what he's just told us about the temple. He says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. I say, well, that's spooky. I've never seen something like that happen. Well, at least know, first of all, that everything described in those verses alludes to a number of Old Testament passages. I've put them all there for you. You can look at them. Just take as an example, Isaiah 13:10. He's talking about the terrors involved in the day of the Lord. And he says, the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The point God is making, given that all of those verses in the Old Testament, all of them are found in context where God is describing his judgment on the world. So the point God is making through Isaiah, the point Jesus is making here, is that when God comes in judgment, everything that once seemed stable, that once seemed routine, all that's going to be gone. God upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's why things continue on as normal. And so therefore, God can do what he wants with the sun and the moon and the stars. And what he's telling us essentially is what we find a number of other places in the Bible. Sin brings destruction. Sin brings chaos. It brings cosmic disintegration. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, even the world groans, longing for redemption. And of course, somebody's saying, well, you know, Joe, you might calm down just a little bit. I mean, surely, let's not get carried away. Surely Jesus is using figurative language there. Fine. Even if you say that, it doesn't negate the fact that what Jesus is saying is something that is going to happen. He's talking about his return. And just because we can't imagine something happening or taking place doesn't mean it's not going to take place. The human imagination is not any measure of what God can and will do. So as I say, we usually when somebody says, well, you know, I can't imagine that happening, I might not say the words out loud. In my mind, I'm actually thinking, honestly, I don't really care what you think. Because what is God saying? And since when does Jesus make empty threats? So he's saying in the midst of everything that's routine and stable, he says he's going to come back. Verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite self-designation, pointing back to Daniel 7. They'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He'll send out his angels to gather his elect, his people, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. In other words, what's the promise? Jesus says, I'm coming back. I'm coming back to get you. What does that change personally in our own lives? Here's just a few things that came to mind for me. Because Jesus is coming back, preparation, not speculation, is what's needed. That's what he's calling for. He's calling for us to be prepared. Because Jesus is coming back, I should live for him now. Because Jesus is coming back, I should invest in eternity. This would be why we support ministries that are fulfilling the Great Commission. This would be why we would support missionaries. It's investing in eternity. Because he's coming back, I'm going to commune with him now. I'm going to live a life of prayer. I'm going to live a life of Bible study, filling myself with his mind. Why? Because that creates a greater longing and loving for him. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, we should love his appearing. And then he gives us this little lesson. If you look back at verse 3, it says that Jesus says this while he's on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives was famous for fig trees. So it makes sense that he would say, you know, when a fig tree's branches begin to sprout, it's an indication that summer or harvest is near. And so likewise, he says, when you see these things that I'm telling you right now, you should know that my second coming is near. There's signs in the natural world that give you an indication of what's about to happen. He says there's signs in the spiritual world that let you know what's about to happen. And what's the punchline? It's this: not set dates, pay attention. Be on guard. We live in a world of manufactured distraction, 24/7. Hence the quote from Richard Foster there in the on the top. Our enemy specializes in this day and age in three things: noise, hurry, and crowds. You never have time alone, never have time to actually stop and reflect and think. And maybe we avoid that because we know it'll make us reflect. But notice what he says next. I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And the question is, of course, who is this generation? A bunch of ink has been spilled. If you read books on the end times, they're going to say this is where they spend a lot of their time. Who's this generation? The generation alive when Jesus said this? Our generation now, who's reading this, or the generation to come when these things are fulfilled? How you answer that question is going to depend on how you interpret a lot of other things in other places in the Bible. And again, it's not something I would be dogmatic about. I'm inclined to say, though, that it's a reference to the generation alive at the end of history. But again, don't get stuck there. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Do we understand how astounding an assertion like that is? Jesus says his words will never pass away. He says this to a bunch of Jewish people who knew the prophet Isaiah. The grass withers, the flowers fade. The word of our God stands forever. Jesus says, my words will stand forever. So therefore, what does that tell me about the Bible? That means the Bible is not for skimming. It's for serious study. We should be filling ourselves with God's word. If it's the end of the year, it's that time to start thinking about what's my Bible reading, my plan going to be like in 2019? Did you start off this year saying I was going to do it? And you fell off in Leviticus. He says, read, which means you stopped at about February. Well, pray that the Lord will grant you the grace this year to study it. Someone told me this week, stop scrolling. Start feasting on God's word. Finally, he tells us, awake, verses 32 through 37. But concerning that day, when's Jesus going to come back? When concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. If you say you don't know when Jesus is going to return, you are literally on the side of the angels. But you probably didn't get stumped there. What stumped you was the three words, nor the Son. And interestingly, the answer to that question brings us to Christmas, because Christmas is all about the incarnation. It's about God coming in human flesh. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who always existed eternally with the Father in the incarnation, added a human nature to his already divine nature. That's what the incarnation is. Jesus, who's always been God, adds a human nature to his already divine nature. And here's an important thing. In taking on human nature, we need to know Jesus didn't surrender his deity, but he did for a time lay aside independent use of some of his divine attributes. Highlight, underline, star, do whatever you have to do. He laid aside independent use of some of his divine attributes. You can see Jesus in the gospel showcasing his divine attributes. But note what he says in John 5:30. He says, I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Which means that Jesus, understand this, he gave up independent use of some of his divine attributes, which means that what Jesus came to do and to reveal only those things that his Father commissioned him to do and reveal. So Jesus didn't heal everyone. Does it shock you that Jesus didn't even begin? He was sent on a rescue mission from the Father and yet didn't begin to have a public ministry until he was 30. We're in a rush. Apparently God's not in a rush. So when Jesus says in John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. That establishes what I mean by Jesus gave up independent use of some of his divine attributes. He exercised them in accordance with the will of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, yes, Jesus is omniscient. Yes, Jesus knows all things in his divine nature. But, for example, when he's talking to the woman at the well in John 4, he says, you've had five husbands. The woman says, I perceive that you're a prophet. Well, probably because they were just having a nice conversation about the water, and then all of a sudden he tells her about who she's sleeping with. That's kind of a quick switch there. He tells Peter, who says, even if everyone denies you, Jesus, I never will. He just says, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection at least three times. So it's not that Jesus doesn't know the future. But in this instance, while it appears that he has limited knowledge, again, if we understand that as to his humanity, Jesus was dependent on the Father for everything he did and revealed, we can see that the timing of Christ's second coming in his incarnation formed no part of that revelation that his Father commissioned him to reveal. What we can know for sure is that Jesus does know the time of his return now, because he's in a glorified body with his Father in heaven. Now, your brain is still spinning, I know. But don't miss the main point. Jesus is coming back. That's the point. Therefore, be ready. And notice, everything he says following this deals with us being ready and remaining alert. That's the whole point of the little mini parable there in verse 34. Readiness was the doorkeeper's main job. He says, if you're a disciple, that's your job as well, to be ready. So how does this apply to our lives? Well, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what Jesus says, it lets us know, never say to yourself, tomorrow I'll start serving Christ. Because you don't know if you have tomorrow. If we're backsliding a little bit, Jesus would say, don't wait to repent. Don't say, well, I'm really planning on having a really, according to your own definition, a really fun weekend next weekend. I'll repent after that's over. Well, Jesus says here that there's coming a time and there's coming a day when repentance won't be possible. And you don't know when that's going to be. And how we respond in this life determines our destiny. And of course, you see that Jesus is sovereign over all this. He says it's going to happen. Which means he knows everything about us. He says in John 2 that he didn't need anyone to tell him what was going on inside the heart of a human being because he already knew. Which means we might be able to delete our internet history, but we live each day of our lives in front of God, and it's an open book. It also lets us know that we're going to be judged personally. It won't matter. We're not going to be judged on the basis of the faithfulness of our family. I told you I have a pastor friend of mine who says everybody in his family, they all think they're going to heaven because he's a pastor. Reminds me of the story of a woman who in her life, her goal was to be able to be married to four different husbands, a banker, a movie star, a pastor, and a funeral director. And her motto was one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. It's really bad pastoral humor. But the point is that staying close to the right person isn't any help on judgment day. But out of all we're saying today, don't forget this. The second coming of Christ obviously presupposes the first advent, doesn't it? And why did he come? Think about it. We have a God who sent his son, who's equal with him, to accomplish that which was impossible for us to accomplish. It shows us something about the heart of God, that he's a God who saves, a God who rescues, a God who forgives, a God of new beginnings and fresh starts. And we say, well, you know, I've been in church all my life. I've heard all that before. Tell me something different. You know, we're like the disciples. Give me something interesting that I regard as interesting. That, you know, tell me, but give me a chart. When's it going to happen? And we're just like the disciples, aren't we? Jesus tells them, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised. And the first question they have is, which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Which one of us will sit on the right hand and on the left? That would be cool to know. Or I'm going to go to the cross, and Peter rebukes Jesus and says, this is never going to happen. And what does Jesus do? Pastor Vinny preached on it a few weeks ago. He gets down on his knees and washes their feet. That's what Jesus does. In the 19th century, there was a farmer in New York. His name was William Miller, and he started a new religion. He started a sect known as the Millerites. And the main feature of this sect was the second coming of Christ. The leader, William Miller, said he was going to announce publicly when Jesus was going to return. And he said Jesus was going to come back somewhere between March 21st, 1842 and March 21st, 1843. I don't want to insult anyone's intelligence, but my guess is you know that date has already come and gone. And so, as always goes with these things, he said he needed to do some recalculation. And so he did some recalculation, and he published his results, which he said he could now say that Jesus was going to come back somewhere between October 20th and October 22nd, 1844. You're probably aware those days have already come and gone as well. And so people were totally disappointed. You know, those who had left their churches and their denominations to follow him, they were really disappointed. But what's interesting to me is that 5 years later, when Miller died, he had inscribed on his tombstone, "At the appropriate time, the end shall be." And if you've been listening to anything I've said today, that's what I'm telling you, based upon what Jesus says. See, we believe in the second coming of Christ. We believe it's going to happen. We believe that it can happen at any moment. But we're saying that that doesn't provoke some kind of fanaticism or setting of dates. It produces faithfulness in our everyday lives. What a contrast between Baxter and Miller, right? Baxter said, "I think about heaven for 30 minutes every day." And that's what led him to live a life of faithfulness, to pastor a small church, put together a shepherding plan to disciple the people in his church and to disciple the people in his village. Living in light of Christ's second coming produces obedience in our everyday lives. And so what did Jesus say in Revelation? The last thing he said to us is what? "I'm coming soon." And our response is, "Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for being honest with us, loving us enough to tell us the truth. We pray, oh Lord, that this message, these words of your Son would produce faithfulness. Not wild speculation, but a desire on our parts to live closely with you, in close communion with you, to reflect on your words, to live in light of eternity. Lord, may we wake up every day and say, "Lord, thank you. It's not just another day. This is the day that the Lord has made, and so we rejoice and we're glad in it." May we be found faithful in your sight, O Lord, to do what it is that you've called us to do in our spheres of influence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Let's stand together as we wrap up. Jesus is coming again. Amen. Amen. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and make me whole, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, "My God, how great thou art." Then sings my soul, "My Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." Then sings my soul, dear God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Amen. Well, as always, church, we want to give you a chance to respond. We should have some prayer counselors down front, those who will come alongside you, hear what's going on in your life. If there's a burden on your heart that you'd like to share with someone else, please let us know. We'll have people down here who'd love to pray with you. But as we go, do something different today for our benediction. The words will be on the screen. It's an Advent benediction, and I want us to read this together. So let's read it together. In gratitude to God, empowered by the Spirit, let us strive to serve Christ in our daily tasks and to live holy and joyful lives, even as we watch for God's new heaven and new earth, praying, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. And go in his peace. Amen.